Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We're going to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. Again, the same passage that we've read for 3 weeks. And we're reading from Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 3 to verse 14. Verse 3 to verse 14. It's on page 972 in the Church Bibles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. And may God bless to us his word of truth. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that you have granted to us this revelation of your holy and inspired, inerrant word. We thank you that it is the living word. And we thank you that within it we are able to see who you are and what you are like. We are able to see your perfect will for our lives. And yet, most of all, we are able to understand the glorious promises of the gospel and your great plan to save sinners and to bring us at last into that heavenly city. We pray, O Lord, that as we study your word this day, we pray that you would apply its truths to our hearts and our minds. And we pray that you would transform us into the likeness of our great Redeemer. We pray that you would minister to each and every one at their point of need. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you really stop and you think about the physical or material world, the physical or material world in which we live, there is basically nothing in this world which you can put your finger on that is absolutely certain and secure from one day to the next. The health of our bodies and our minds, the stability of our finances, the security of our jobs or of our homes, the harmony of our families, the strength of the pound against other currencies, the existence of a particular political party or government, even the continuation of an entire nation. Nothing in this physical world is guaranteed from one day to the next. And I say that this morning because it seems to me that what the Apostle Paul is doing in these final four verses of this opening section of his great letter to the Ephesians is he is wanting to impress upon our hearts the one thing that is guaranteed, the one thing that is secure, the one thing that is certain for those who have come to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the inheritance of God's kingdom, which is not only set before us by God's grace, but which has been purchased for us and secured on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you think back to the big point or the main purpose of this entire section from verse 3 to verse 14, what is it that Paul has been doing? He's basically been saying, here is just how great and glorious your salvation really is. Here is something of the depth and the richness and the profundity of what has been done on your behalf according to God's sovereign design and in the person of his only begotten Son. First, in verses 3 to 6, he described this salvation from the perspective of the past, the fact that all of this has been given to us on the basis of God's election of our lives even before time began. Then in verses 7 to 10, he went on to describe salvation very much in terms of our redemption from a bondage to sin and the forgiveness of those sins, which he said has been granted to us in the present through the shedding of Christ's blood. And so now, as he kind of concludes this opening discourse, this one sentence in the Greek, in verses 11 to 14, here he is, in a sense, looking forward. And he's reminding us that what all of this ultimately amounts to is a glorious inheritance set before us, promised to us, and secure for us in the ages to come. And so our big focus this morning is on this one thing that is certain and which is secure for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is this future inheritance which has been granted to us through the gospel of his grace. Now, the first thing that we have to ask ourselves is, what is the nature of this inheritance which Paul is speaking of? We see the word in verse 11 at the start of this little section, and then we see it again in verse 14. But what is meant generally when we use this terminology? Well, in a nutshell, what we mean when we speak of the Christian's inheritance is life without end in the kingdom of the one true and living God. It means to dwell eternally in the presence of our Creator as his adopted children. It means to be forever delivered from the wiles of the devil, from the influence of sin, from the threat of death, and from the judgment of hell. It means to live in a place where the lion lies down with the lamb. It means to dwell in a city where there are no more wars or rumors of war, where there is no more illness or pain, mourning or tears. It is to live life in a place where we're not only in the immediate presence of our Redeemer and our Lord and our greatest friend, but where we are now comprehensively delivered that we might live for the praise of his glory. Do you notice in both verse 12 and then again in verse 14, Paul speaks of that praising of his glory two times. It's as if in verse 12 he's saying, there is the purpose for which you have already been brought to salvation in the present tense, namely that this is to the praise of his glory. Are you a Christian this morning? then that is to the praise of his glory. But secondly, and even better than that, it's as if he's saying in verse 14 that faint tune which you are now able to sing out with your life in the present tense on account of the grace which has been given to you in the gospel, where is all of that heading? It's ultimately building up towards this great crescendo that will resound in the heavenly places when the full possession of your inheritance is finally realized. Friends, do you see that as Christian men and Christian women, we are not just falling out of bed each morning without any real agenda or purpose or direction in our lives? As if to say that we don't really know why we're here or where we're going. I wonder what the day has in store for me. No, we're people who are journeying towards this eternal inheritance. We are those who have set the sails of our lives. That's where we're going. We're going to the city of our God. Now, all of that is what Paul would have in mind when he speaks of this inheritance obtained in Christ and which we will take full possession of in glory itself. The second thing we need to consider, and again, before we come to the basis on which this inheritance is such a secure thing, is then we need to ask ourselves the question, why would this be such an important truth for the Ephesian Christians in this particular context, at this particular time? And the simple answer to that question is that like us and like true believers in every generation, the church at Ephesus would have felt anything but secure, at least in temporal or physical terms. We know from the history that is given to us in Acts chapter 19, that this was a place where there had been widespread practice of the occult and the dark arts. It was a place where those involved in the worship of false gods, not least Demetrius the silversmith, had actually stirred up the crowds and even incited a riot against the believers. Not only that, but remember what Paul himself would later say to the elders of this very church in Acts chapter 20, where he warned them, saying this, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away disciples after them." Friends, that is always the pattern, the context in which the church exists in what is a fallen and sin-sick world. Hostility and opposition from the outside. I mean, that part is understandable. Unregenerate people, they're living in darkness. They are dead in sin. How are they to know any different in one sense? And yet, tragically also, the speaking of twisted things on the inside. Men and women who dress up as sheep, but behave like ravenous wolves, twisting and distorting and stirring, and of course, such folk wreak havoc amongst the saints of God in the process. Now, in the midst of that real context of apparent fragility, of constant threats and opposition, what is it that those believers and us today most need to be reminded of? We need to know and we need reminding that whereas it can often feel as if all hell is breaking loose around us, yet even still there is a flowing river which makes glad the city of God. That whereas our own lives often feel and appear so fragile and under attack and threatened, yet there is an inheritance in heaven which is stored up for those who truly believe and which can never be moved or taken from those who are in Christ. And friends, this is the great point that the apostle is making as he concludes this first section on the Christian's salvation. It's as if he's saying to those saints in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, and we who are his believing saints today, that in a world of great turmoil and so much strife and so much that is uncertain, here is a treasure on which you can depend. Here is a treasure which is unchanging and secured for all eternity. Now, what we need to notice here is that Paul, he not only points our minds to that inheritance, but he also here, he lays out before us three reasons why this inheritance is such a secure thing for those who believe. The first reason is to do with God's sovereign work. The second reason is to do with God's covenant plan. And the third reason is to do with God's own seal upon our lives. First of all, in terms of God's sovereign work, he says in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. One commentator said that this verse could well be the strongest and the most comprehensive statement concerning God's absolute sovereignty in the whole of Scripture. Do you notice that two things are being said here? First of all, in terms of the second half of the statement, we have the reality that God really is in control of all things. The truth that he is the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And what a statement that is. But then secondly, resulting from that higher truth, you notice that it's on that basis that he does work all things according to the counsel of his will, that he has also then predestined those who believe the gospel. In other words, the predestination of God's people is just one aspect of his working all things. And so if you follow the logic the other way around, from man back to God, what is being said here is the basis on which a person believes the gospel and therefore has this inheritance is on the basis that that person has been predestined for that inheritance by God himself. And the basis on which that person has been predestined by God himself was that this was in accordance with the perfect counsel of his own will, his higher, hidden, and mysterious, and sovereign design for humanity. And friends, do you notice that for Paul, this was not some secondary matter or something that he felt he should kind of play down in some way or be embarrassed about, as is often the case in the evangelical church today? No, this was at the very forefront of his mind as he went about describing the glory of this salvation for those who believe. Back in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's as if it's simply not possible for the apostle, as he is carried along by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not possible for him to unfold the riches of God's redemptive work without pointing us unashamedly to the sovereignty of God in that work. Friends, let me put it like this. If God is not sovereign, if he is not in sovereign control, and if your faith in Christ is not the result of his predestination of your life, then you have absolutely zero guarantee that you will definitely receive this inheritance in the ages to come. No, the only basis on which we can have that rock-solid confidence of which the apostle wants us to have, hence this discourse, is on the basis that God the Son has done what we could not do for ourselves, and God the Father has sovereignly determined that we should be the personal recipients of his work. Now, very much related to this, the second thing about this inheritance is that it's ultimately given and it's received on the basis of God's own covenant purposes. If you look at verses 12 and 13 there, Paul says, God has done all of this according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So first of all, he speaks of we who were the first to believe, and then he speaks of you also. Now, it could be that what Paul has in mind here is simply the fact that he was first and they were second, in a kind of sequential sense. Paul was clearly converted to Christ prior to the believers at Ephesus because they came to faith through his own ministry. But what becomes clear as you read on in this great letter is that the distinction that Paul intends between the we and the you, particularly in chapter 2 and verse 11, is not a distinction to do with chronology. It is instead a distinction between Jew and Gentile. First the Jews, and then the Gentiles. So that what Paul is effectively saying to the Gentile believers in Ephesus is the entire basis on which you have been able to believe the gospel and can stand secure in this inheritance is on the basis that this was precisely the covenant promise that was made by God to our forefather Abraham. That not only would his grace be bestowed upon the Jewish nation of Israel, but thereafter that same grace would then extend out to all men and to all women of every tribe and tongue. Why would that be important for a Gentile believer in Ephesus at this particular time? It would be important because, whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even some first century Jewish Christians, whereas those people would have perhaps been making out that this inheritance was something that was only for the people of their ethnicity and their own traditions, to such an extent that there would have been a degree of inferiority or insecurity on the part of the Gentile converts. Here was Paul effectively saying, albeit very subtly, no, the basis on which you should feel every bit as secure about this inheritance as any believing Jew is on the basis that this was precisely the plan of our covenant-keeping God. That first we who are the Jews, would be called, and that through us, you who are the Gentiles would be included in his redemptive purposes. Do you see that how Paul, as he lays upon us the security of this inheritance, his first point of contact, if you like, is not just my little testimony. It's to raise our eyes, to fix our minds away from self, at least initially here, to the sovereign purposes, the counsel of God's will and his predestining of our lives, and also that great canopy of God that extends over his people, his covenant of redemption. And so first we said this inheritance is given according to God's sovereign design or his work. Second, that it is the result or the outworking of his covenant plan. And third, we also see that this same inheritance is then fixed in our lives with the seal of the Holy Spirit. He says in verses 13 to 14, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it. Every genuine Christian has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God himself, who indwells our lives from the moment we first believe the gospel. Paul says in Romans 8 and 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, then this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. To not have the Holy Spirit is to not be a Christian. And what Paul is saying is that this possession of the Holy Spirit on the part of those who believe is like God's own pledge upon our lives that we are those who are guaranteed this future inheritance. Where he speaks there of the believer as having been sealed with the Spirit. In verse 13, the imagery there is of an official mark or a stamp of identification that would have been placed at this time on a contract or some other legally binding document. And what happened was that hot wax would have been poured onto the document in question, and then it would have been impressed with the signet ring of the person who was making that particular agreement, the person who was in authority over the contents of that document. And so when someone saw that seal on the letter or the contract, they would know right away that the letter was authentic and that it belonged to the one who owned the signet ring. And friends, the Holy Spirit of God is that mark of God, that seal of God which has been placed upon the lives of his people. It is his own stamp, and it can never be removed. Now, someone might say, well, that's great. That's great. I understand that. But the trouble is, I can't see the Holy Spirit. So how do I know that I have this seal upon my life? It might be made worse by a particular event you have gone to, and the person is is so full of, oh, I always know, I just know, I know, I know. I never have any doubt at all in my life. I'm on this spiritual plateau and I just know. I mean, I can see the stamp on a letter, but what about the seal of the Holy Spirit? How do I know that this is true of my life? There's two things to say in response to that question before we close, and I think they are important to say. First of all, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, in reference to what I just said a few moments ago, that is not to say that we'll never again have any doubt whatsoever if we are a Christian. Of course not. But it is saying that generally speaking, despite all of our trials and the hardships of this life, despite all of our own meanderings between faith and unbelief, there ought to be this quiet confidence in the soul of the believer, which is given to us by the presence of God himself as he testifies in our lives that we belong to him. And so that is the first answer, that God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are his beloved children, even when there is faith as small as a mustard seed, there will be this quiet confidence. But then there is an even simpler answer to this conundrum, and it's simply this. Do you believe the gospel? Have you come to that place of repentance, of seeing your whole life as one of sin before a holy God, and then on the basis of that sin, turned and trusted in the only one who can make amends for that sin, namely the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, this is ultimately where Paul himself has taken us here in terms of the outworkings or the evidence that we are those who have this inheritance, that we are those who have been predestined and adopted and redeemed. He says in verse 13, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and only then does he go on to speak of this seal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the question that we must ask ourselves is not, do I feel like I have this mysterious seal upon my life? Indeed, it is a question to ask ourselves, but ultimately, I can't see this seal, and it is always going to be subject to my own feelings of sinfulness and inadequacy and unbelief and the attacks of the devil. And so, no, the question is, first, have I heard the gospel? And secondly, have I come to believe the gospel? Have I come to hear and understand the truth about my sin, the condemnation which is due to me for that sin, and yet at the same time, the glorious works of Jesus Christ which can cleanse me from that sin? And have I on that basis repented of that sin and believed in Christ as the very foundation on which I now live out the rest of my days? Because, friends, if that is the case, then you are not only sealed with the Holy Spirit, because this is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit himself, but you are one who will take possession of this glorious inheritance about which our God and our Savior has been speaking to us this morning. Friends, let me say this before we close. There are people here this morning who are wrestling with the gospel, wrestling with the truth of God's work of salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are putting up barriers. People who are saying, ah, but what about this? What about that? I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure about that. And I would say to those people, it is extremely important that you don't play games with this God. God is truth. Let every man be a liar. It is extremely important that you acknowledge your sinfulness before this holy and almighty God, for which the wrath of this God is coming. And you recognize that your greatest need is to accept and acknowledge and believe in all that God has done in order to rescue you from that coming wrath, which is certain. As certain as your heart is beating in this very moment, that wrath is coming. And he has given his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take away your sins, to live the life of righteousness that you could never have lived on your own account, to die in your place for those sins, to bear the wrath which was due to you for your sins, to be raised on the third day, to be ascending and seated now in the heavenly places from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Stop playing games with this God. Stop playing games with the things of church and religion. Come to Jesus Christ today. Today. Well, you still have a chance. And if you will do so, these words will apply to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's own power are being guarded through faith for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. And may God receive all the praise and the glory which is due to his name. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, it is such a glorious thing to be reminded of all that you have done for us, lowly, wayward, rebellious, sinful men and women that we are, to think that you have been mindful of our humble estate, to think that you have enacted and planned and purposed such a glorious salvation, such a wonderful inheritance. We thank you for the way in which you have predestined the lives of those who believe. We thank you, O Lord, that your plan was not only to call your people Israel, but to graft us in, we who are the Gentile branches, that we might partake of all that is known to them. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith in this place this morning. And we pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts in such a way that we would display your glory with our lives. Our Father, we thank you for this time together as a fellowship of your people. We ask that you would continue to help us to submit to your law and to do all things in a manner worthy of the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.